All right. Well, listen, we have worked our way to Acts chapter 17. And as you know, we've been in Acts for a while, but I don't know about you. But I just, for myself at least, I feel like I've grown quite a bit in terms of understanding how kind of all the pieces fit together. With the book of Acts, as you know, the word itself, Acts, it really connotates the actions of not only the Holy Spirit, but really how the Holy Spirit moved and established and grew the Christian church. So if you wonder why we're here 2,000 years later, you have roughly 2 billion Christians, according to some organizations who keep these statistics. There's roughly 2 billion Christians, reportedly, throughout the world, the largest of all the religions. Next to that would be Islam. But ultimately, it all started here. It all started in the book of Acts after Jesus resurrected from the dead 3 days later and spent 40 days ministering to his disciples before he ascended into heaven. And of course, one of the tenets of the Christian faith is that we're waiting for him to return. And that's an exciting thing because no one knows the time or the hour when he's going to do that. So there's always this expectancy for Christians that the Lord can come at any moment. Sometimes we forget that. Our actions would speak of that, the types of things that we get ourselves into and or what we occupy our minds with, or probably even broader than that, sometimes we allow the joy of knowing that the Lord's coming soon to be stolen by the cares of the world. We all battle that. I battle it. But it's always good to remember that, wait a minute, you know, the Lord's coming soon. And that's something to rejoice over. And, of course, the Christmas season is always a great reminder of that, that, you know what, the Lord sent him one time into the world as a little baby in the manger, and Father God's going to send him a second time, but this time for his church, for us. And he's going to come a lot different the second time than he did the first time. He's going to come as a conquering hero, and everybody, every eye will see it. So that's exciting. But you get to the point of Acts chapter 17, which is part of the bigger narrative. You know, what was Paul doing? Why was he going on all these Christian missionary trips? We still do it to this day. We go on missions trips because that's the call of the Christian, is to go out and to share the gospel to the outermost parts of the world, right? Right where you're at, and then you kind of branch out. But that's why we do that. You know, some other religious organizations, they don't do that. In fact, some even don't want you part of that. If you wonder, well, why do these Christians always have to keep telling us about Jesus? Because Jesus told us to tell you about Jesus. That's why. It's at the very heart of the Christian faith. That's why people do that. But on the other hand, you don't have to bang your head against a door, so to speak. If somebody just rejects it outright, what did Jesus tell his disciples to do when he sent them out two by two? If people rejected the message, rejected them, what were they to do? Just dust off those sandals and move on. It's just, hey, listen, the main thing is just to share the love of Jesus Christ. If it's rejected, you move on. And so as we pick up in chapter 17, they're kind of doing that. Coming out of chapter 16, they're moving on from Philippi. And as you know, when they got to Philippi and they planted that first church, the first convert was Lydia. Chances are she had the first church in her house in Europe. That was the big milestone there, is that the gospel reached Europe, which is huge. We learned about the first convert. She was kind of wealthy. So this idea that the Christian faith is kind of for the needy, the less educated, well, that's not true. Incredibly educated individuals have come to faith in Christ. So you start to get a sense for not only do you have this broader cross-section of now Europeans believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the educational level, we'll just use that phraseology, is broadening. It's for the affluent, like Lydia was affluent, and it's for the needy, the poor, the humble, like that slave girl whom Paul cast the demon out of. So, and that's how it is today, is that you have varying degrees of receptivity when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, it's always interesting for me to see these scholars debate. Biola has some great, phenomenal apologists, or PhD level, THD level, to hear them debate with a agnostic or atheist scholar. To me, it's always fascinating, but it always brings to life the fact that you can have just broad range of individuals, but yet similar backgrounds, educational levels, but they don't see it, some do. And so all we can do is just cast a seed, and then it's really up to the Holy Spirit and God in terms of who eventually comes to that faith in Christ. But I will say this, as they're leaving Philippi at the end of chapter 16, as you know, they were wrongfully arrested in Philippi. They were put in prison, which was a no-no for Roman citizens. They weren't given a trial. They were mistreated. And then after it was found out that they were wrongfully jailed, of course, they're in between, they were miraculously freed from prison because of this massive earthquake. And of course, you had another famous conversion, the Philippian jailer. You know, what must I do to be saved? And it's just amazing how his entire household got saved. He got saved. And then, of course, here come the judges, the two magistrates, after they figure out that they wrongfully arrested a Roman citizen, which, by the way, they could have lost their positions, been in a lot of trouble. They came in their own way, begged Paul and Silas to just go, just please leave. We apologize, our bad, you know, did the fist bump, whatever they did, and they went their separate ways. And so that's where we're picking it up, is that they are leaving Philippi, and now they're going to make their way to Thessalonica. So what we can do is read the first 9 verses, and then we'll talk about some of this. Some of this is going to be kind of historical. But I do think that from a background perspective, to me, I found it fascinating. I always like the details behind how this all came to fruition. So just kind of bear with me there, and we'll get to the application part of it. But I do want to provide a bit more background this morning. So with that, why don't we start at chapter 17, verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and they joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not only a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out of the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men have turned the world upside down and have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So, as I mentioned, the arrival of Christianity to Europe was quite groundbreaking. But even beyond that, the arrival of Christianity to Thessalonica was a very important event in church history. And the reason being is that when you think about Thessalonica, it was strategically located geographically, which was key, because what that was going to do is accelerate the spread of the gospel throughout Europe. Now, I say that because a prominent road, and Sabrina's going to bring up a map right now, a prominent road built by the Romans actually passed right through the city, and it happened to also be the capital of Macedonia. Now, the name of that road was called the Ignatian Way. See that kind of dark line there going from one end, the Adriatic Sea, all the way to modern-day Turkey? That's the Ignatian Way, okay? That's a long, long road. And that's what connected Rome all the way to the Middle East. And so when you think about the fact that Paul and Silas were actually visiting Thessalonica, it just so happens, I don't have a laser pointer, but probably right towards the middle there, right in the middle of that entire road, that's Thessalonica. And you can see it's like right located in the perfect location, because in many respects, it's going to connect the east to the west. But you can really thank the Roman Empire for just this ingenious, elaborate road system they built. Now, when you think about Alexander the Great, and I think we're good, Sabrina, thank you, sweetie. When you think about Alexander the Great, aside from conquering the known world, what did he also introduce? Not so much Christianity. A common what? A common language. Isn't that something? He almost forced, literally he did force, all the nations he conquered to speak Greek, the Greek language. That's why when we went through the book of Daniel, I love that study. We did it on a Sunday night because it really opened my eyes to the fact that, wow, the Lord was kind of setting the stage. So Greek, if you think about a lot of the words in the English language, the origins are Greek in nature. And so Alexander the Great forced these nations he conquered to speak the Greek language. But when it came to the Romans, we got to thank them, especially the ancient Roman Empire, because they had this ingenious, long-lasting road system. You know, one of the reasons they became as powerful as they did was because of the road system that they built, because it connected the known world. So here you had a common language, which you can thank Alexander the Great for, and now you had this elaborate road system, which we can thank the Romans for. In fact, this network of roads that Rome built still serves as the primary road network for Europe today. Isn't that something? In fact, some of the major roads in Europe were built right on top of these Roman roads that ancient Rome built. And if not right on top of them, they're somewhat parallel to them. So you can get an idea, well, what's that got to do with what we're talking about? Think about it. Now you have a common language, and now you have a way, a means to spread the gospel, which is the coolest thing, I think, in the world. But the Lord is behind it. And so, therefore, the Ignatian Way, it was one of these roads. And that's what allowed Paul and Silas to make their way to Thessalonica. But on top of that, it was a street that literally passed right through the center of Thessalonica. And so, strategically, again, they're positioned in a prime location to spread the gospel, both to the east, both to the west, if they're successful in planting a church. So here's the bonus question, though. You get an extra, Donnie, you get an extra donut if you get this one right. Okay? All right. But don't shout out the answer. Here it is. At its peak, when you think about how much mileage was covered with these roads, okay? Rome planted all these roads in miles. How much do you think that they built at the peak of the Roman Empire? If you get it right, Pastor Rich will take it to Ruth's Chris. 250,000 miles. That's how much Rome built. 248, 548 to be exact. So from that perspective, Thessalonica was key, because it was strategically located in terms of its ability to go east-west, but also it was a major center for business. So next to Corinth, it was probably one of the most key strategic commercial locations there was. Thessalonica was actually the capital of Macedonia, and it also had an excellent harbor. So, you know, it's very important as we start to read through these cities that we're going into, which, by the way, if you think about it, the letters that we're eventually going to get to, all the letters that the Apostle Paul wrote, he's writing these letters to these cities. So he's planting a church, and then eventually he's going to write a letter to the church. So, for example, Thessalonica, we know that later on in the New Testament, there's two letters, right? First, Second Thessalonians. Well, he's writing them to these very people that he met right here, right now. So, you know, just keep that in mind, that just the book of Acts itself sets the stage, puts in context, connects the dots, as it were, of all these other letters that eventually he starts to write. So ultimately, Last thing I'll mention about the background is that the makeup of the city itself, in terms of its citizens, primarily Greek. Okay, so keep that in mind. And we'll talk more as we get to Corinth here shortly, which is really the thought empire, right? That's where they, you know, reasoned and thought and philosophy. That's going to be pretty exciting when we get to that. But it was primarily Greek. However, it was still controlled by Rome, but it was a free city. And that's what made Thessalonica slightly different than Philippi. Now, if you remember, Philippi was a Roman what? It was a colony, okay? So literally Rome would inject or interject their own judges. They would take former retired military officials from Rome, and they would transport them into the city just to ensure that everything was done as it was done in Rome. Not the case with Thessalonica. It was a free city, and so that meant a few things. One, free elections. So the assembly was made up of Thessalonican citizens, okay? So it wasn't Rome governing on location, per se, Roman officials coming out, leaving Rome, coming out there and governing. It was actually elected Thessalonians that were running the city. Secondly, they could mint their own coins. That's kind of a big deal. You don't see the Queen of England on our monetary or instruments of such as a dollar bill or whatever the case might be. It's basically former presidents or whomever. That's a big deal to a country to be able to mint your own coinage. And then lastly, probably most importantly, there was no Roman garrison, which again, you know, that's important because they didn't feel occupied. And what bothers citizens is when a foreign power occupies their nation. It's like, what are you doing here? And that is always a rub. So you get an idea for Thessalonica. Literally, they got along well with Rome. And they wanted to keep it that way because they had their own assembly. By and large, they're governing themselves or a monetary system. And then, of course, you don't have the reminder of the fact that you're a conquered nation by seeing Roman soldiers walking through the streets, which would be bothersome. So in many respects, they liked things the way they were. So, and then the last thing I'll say here, I thought the last thing I was gonna say. We know that after Paul's visit here, and eventually he was able to establish a Christian church, he would write, as I mentioned earlier, no less than two letters describing his time there. But many believe 1 Thessalonians truly was the first letter he wrote after his visit. How many letters in total did he send to Thessalonians or the Thessalonian church? Not really sure. But we have two, and the Lord saw fit to put those two in the Bible. All right, so we all good there? Kind of a lengthy backdrop, but this is an important city and an important location when it came to Europe, because ultimately we're going to see later on just the impact it had. So with that, why don't we go ahead and start at verse 1. Now when they, let me stop right there. When they, up to this point, what were we reading? How was Luke writing? First person or third person? Kind of switch. Remember, he went from the third person. He was describing this group, right, this team. Then he went to we, first person, because he joined them and was part of their ministry in Philippi. And now he's back to what? They, which tells us that more than likely, it's true that Luke was probably from Philippi. And he, either that or he stood back at the Philippian church. So it's just those little things jump out that I think are fascinating myself. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis, which is 30 miles from Philippi, so now they're going west. Do we have that that other map to show Paul's second journey? Just so you can kind of follow the journey here. So as she's bringing that up, they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia. They came to Thessalonica. And you're going to see how this plays out. But to give you an idea, There we go. All right, so you can pick up where they're at in terms of Philippi, except for that H, there we are. So remember, you see Philippi, right? The Philippian church way up top to the left-hand side of the screen. To go from Philippi to Amphipolis, that's about 30 miles. And then from Amphipolis to Apollonia, that's about 37 miles. And then another roughly 30-plus miles to Thessalonica. So in one little verse here, it says they passed through Amphipolis, Apollonia, and they came to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue of Jews. That's 100 miles, okay? So talk about an economy of words, you know, where, you know, Paul quickly or Luke quickly sums up where they went. But that's no small thing. That's 100 miles of walking. That's a three-day journey. And you don't catch wind of anything that took place in those other two cities, which could mean that there was no synagogue there, which is why they didn't stop. But nonetheless, they made their way with purpose out to Thessalonica. And why? Because for Paul, it was strategically critical to go to the biggest cities, because he knew if he could plant churches in those cities that were highly populous, then he could move on. And that those Christians that, well, those who came to Christ, those Christians that remained, they would be the ones to start sharing the gospel to the surrounding regions. And as we talked about just a little bit ago, you could see how the gospel would really kind of pass through these trade routes and start really spreading. But ultimately, with intention, he was going to Thessalonica. And so, and there was a synagogue of Jews. And again, keep in mind that Paul's MO was to start in a synagogue. And I guess a modern day parallel would be, as a born again believer, my hopes would be I could go into a Catholic church, I could share my faith, we'd find common ground in the Trinity, we'd find common ground in Jesus as the Son of God, we find common ground that he was the Savior of the world. At some point, we're going to start to probably bifurcate a bit in that we believe you're saved through grace, not by what?
Works,
right? So that's where we start to deviate a bit from our Catholic friends. But ultimately, the point of the matter is this, is that I could go in there, especially being a former Catholic, and connect, because I could say, oh, yeah, I grew up Catholic. Oh, that's great. You know, immediately there's that connection. Well, Paul went there because he was a Jew, and not just any Jew. He was a Jew of Jews. He was a Pharisee. He was, in essence, a Jewish religious scholar, and that's what gave him the ability to immediately connect, get on the same page with those other Jews that were at the synagogue. And so in verse 2, it says, and Paul went in, and as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. So, three Sabbaths. This reference to three Sabbaths doesn't necessarily mean that Paul was only in Thessalonica for 3 weeks. Now, that's kind of an interesting point of debate among scholars. Some believe that he was only there roughly 3 weeks. Others believe, well, he got into the synagogue for three Saturdays, is really what that's saying. Doesn't necessarily mean that he was in Thessalonica for only 3 weeks. Now, granted, it wasn't a very long ministry in that city. In fact, it was incredibly impactful when you compare it to other places he showed up at or he visited. But the reference to the three Sabbaths here definitely says this. He had three Saturdays, three cracks at it, to go into that synagogue and to share from the scriptures that Jesus truly was the long-awaited Messiah out of the Old Testament. That's what he was going to do, is use their scriptures to show them that he's the Messiah. Now, again, I go back to certain tenets of the Catholic faith where through the scriptures you can demonstrate certain elements of the belief system that may not be accurate, one of them being Mary was a perpetual virgin. Now, that's one of the, as you know, that's one of the tenets of the Catholic faith. I mean, I memorize the Hail Marys. That's how I advanced from, catechism to my first communion and first confession, communion. You have to memorize these things. And there's certain things you always remember. And that's one of the tenets of the Catholic faith. Nope, she was a perpetual virgin, meaning one, she only had Jesus, never again had kids. Now, what you can do, you can literally take a Catholic Bible. As you know, a Catholic Bible has a few extra books known as the Apocrypha. And you don't need to use those. Just go, yeah, she had kids. No way. Yeah, well, let me see your Bible. And you can demonstrate through their own Bible. Look, it says right here. So the point is, that's kind of what Paul's doing here. Now, it's important to remember that as he's sharing through the scriptures, and he reasoned with them, it's important to understand what those mean. Let me go back for a second, because there's something that I wanted to share with you as well. It goes back to, why was he there longer than 3 weeks? I was in a roll this morning when I was writing this out. But I really find it fascinating. Why do we believe he was there longer? And this is where I think other letters tie in. First of all, and we'll get into that, he was here in the city probably longer than 3 weeks for a few different reasons. One is that you learn who were the ones who primarily adopted or accepted Christ as Savior. Was it the Jews, or was it the Gentiles who were seeking God? It was the Gentiles. It was those proselytes, right? It was those non-Jews who had accepted the Jewish faith, belief system. They were the ones that really came to accept Christ. And it says also some leading women, but the point is, and that speaks to the cross-section of socioeconomic believers, but the bottom line is that he was there with them after the fact, ministering to those Gentile believers who had come to faith in Christ outside of the synagogue for a short period of time. Secondly, the Philippian church sent money to Paul in Thessalonica, and you can see that trade route, right? Or you can see that route. You can see how they did that. The Philippian church in verses 14 and 15 in chapter 4 of Philippians, not once but twice sent money from Philippi west to Thessalonica to meet Paul's needs. Okay, so to do that implies the fact that he was probably there longer than 3 weeks. If he needed more money, then chances are the Philippian church recognized the fact that he needs support. And of course, they sent him some support. Then lastly, and here's probably the key one, Paul worked when he was in Thessalonica. He worked. In fact, what was his profession, by the way? He was a tent maker. Isn't there a song with that, tent maker, or is it Dreamweaver? I forget. Anyways, but this is what Paul did. This gives you an idea. 1 Thessalonians 2:9. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. So in short, Paul worked with his hands. Manual labor. Acts 18:3, we'll get to that, talks about the fact that he and others shared a common profession, and that was to make tents. And I really do think that chances are he had to do that for some period of time to support himself, which would indicate, again, that, yes, he had 3 Saturdays in the synagogue, but chances are he wasn't there just 3 weeks. So nonetheless, you'll have those who believe that, and that's fine too. I after reading and studying all this, I get the impression he was there just a little bit longer than 3 weeks. So. But what does that really mean is that he was really able to make an impact in this city. Now, I always am blessed by the fact that he worked. It's just my own personal thing. Maybe because I'm bivocational, because I work full-time. I like working. I like to stay busy. I like to focus on one thing and one thing only here, and that is preparing and teaching the Word of God and certainly making sure the needs of the fellowship are met. I don't want to worry about anything else. You know, when it comes to the finances of the church, I want to make sure that the needs of the church are met first. I want to make sure that the main thing continues to be the main thing, and that's the fact that the gospel is going forth throughout the world, not only here locally, but also throughout the world, which is why we have all those pictures of missionaries on the wall in the hallway that we support. And the truth of the matter is, I'm an able body person that can work. I can contribute like everyone else in this fellowship. And I like that. I like the fact that I have to live out my faith, just like Paul had to live out his faith. I like the fact that I have to submit and report to people who may not share my Christian faith, but yet I have to submit like every one of you has to submit in the workplace. I like the fact that I get stressed out like any one of you get stressed out. I like the fact that every once in a while I have a boss that, oh my goodness, how did he or she get that job? I like that because I can relate to you when you come to me and say, hey man, I got this boss. Tell me about it. But I have to do it too. The alarm goes off at 5:30. I have to get up. And of course, by about 5:30 in the afternoon, I'm pretty wiped out, just probably like you are. So I like all of that. And I think that's what, in my mind at least, that's what draws me to the Apostle Paul, is that he didn't want to do anything that would hinder the work of the gospel so that they could say, hey, that dude doesn't even work. He doesn't, you know, he lives off everyone else's tithes and offerings. Isn't that what they think? Oh, they just want your money. I mean, how many times have you heard that about pastors? Oh, they just want your money. I don't want your money. Okay? And I think that's a powerful testimony. But you know what's so important is that as you get into the first and second letters to the Thessalonians, Paul talks about working a lot. In fact, he goes on to say that a man who doesn't work, what? Shouldn't eat. A man who doesn't work is worse than what? An unbeliever. So these scriptures go through my heart and my mind, and not that I don't work in the ministry, but I just think it's a good thing to work. Now, if you've earned the right to tap out, right, you get to that point where you don't have to work, you're financially independent, and or it's just time. As you know, the way our country works, we do have a safety net, as it were. I'm thankful that I can probably cash in on some Social Security. For you younger people, good luck. But just go to work so you can fund my Social Security checks. But ultimately, you know, to me, that's what I just really wanted to highlight, too, is the fact that Paul worked. And he did it, not that he didn't have the right to ask for help and support, which he got, but he wanted to be not only a good example, he didn't want anything to get in the way of the work of the gospel, including being lumped in with a lot of people at that time. There were itinerant preachers who didn't work, and they made money, you know, by going city to city. They were fleecing people. They were basically just trying to make money, you know, whether it's fake miracles or what have you. They would guilt the people into giving them money, and, you know, I just think that, you know, Paul was an example of how to avoid those types of things. If he could work, he was going to work. And I personally get blessed by that. But nonetheless, he was there three Sabbaths, and then he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. Now, three words here that we'll focus in on, but very important words. The first one is explaining, okay? Reasoned. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, meaning this, is that he dialogued with them, okay? Think about a robust question and answer period. And what he would do is, kind of in this give and take, he would provide a well thought out, lucid answer to their questions. And that is scriptural. In 1 Peter 3:15 and 16, here's what it says. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. So we are commanded in scripture to be in a position where we can share with others in a manner that's respectful, but well thought out and laden with fact as to what we believe and why we believe it. And so for Paul, he listened to their arguments and he refuted them, okay? So he reasoned with them. So when we get asked questions, it shouldn't irritate us. if there's a well-intentioned question for us. In other words, it's not a gotcha question. Someone's just not there to argue with you or with me. Hey, listen, I'll answer the question, you know, and we'll have a respectful dialogue and debate. And over the course of my life in Christ, I've had numerous opportunities to have a reasonable exchange of ideas and share what it is I believe and why I believe it. Other times, there was just no talking. It was, the Bible says only a fool argues with who? Another fool. So there's always that element of, you know, hey, listen, the Bible also teaches in the Proverbs, you know, answer a fool lest they be wise in their own eyes. So you got to find that balance. I mean, wisdom, right? That's God's wisdom, discernment on when to do that. But I'm always more than willing to enter into a nice give and take, exchange of ideas. But what I'm not going to do is get into an argument or a debate. In Paul's case, he's not going to win the argument, lose the war. He's going to do it with gentleness and respect. And then certainly within the household of faith, I'm definitely the wrong guy. If you and I are both believers and you have a certain belief about end time prophecy or eternal security or election or any of these other very heady theological tenets, if you're looking for me to debate you, one, you probably know more than me, but secondly, why are we debating it? What's that got to do with salvation and all those people that are dying? You know, going to hell daily because they don't know Jesus. You can try, and I'll smile, and I'll be respectful, but I'm not into it, you know. So, but Rich is, he likes that. So, you can see him at his booth, just like remember Lucy had a booth, you know, Lucy from Peanuts. That's a Rich will set up a booth weekly for you. Not my thing. So that's not what's going on here, okay? He's reasoning. It's a productive back and forth, robust give and take session. Secondly, it says, not only did he reason with them from the scriptures, he explained the scriptures. And what that really means, he opened the scriptures to them, okay? He opened the scripture to them. The Greek means to expand or to force open. So really what Paul was trying to do through his persuasive dialogue, right, persuasive arguments, he was trying to force open their minds that they might think differently about the Old Testament scriptures that he was using. So he was really just trying to get them to just think about it. And sometimes that's all we need to do. I mean, we get so caught up in, you know, hey, listen, I'm going to force her to accept Jesus through my reasoning, through my well-thought argument, or I'm gonna force him. You know, why can't you see things my way? Why? That's not what we're called to do. We're called to share openly, respectfully, lovingly. And then whose work is it ultimately as to whether or not they believe in Christ or not? It's the Holy Spirit. That's not our job to convert people. I've never converted anybody in my life. And I would argue, neither have you. It's always the work of the Holy Spirit, and we just don't know. I don't know why some people believe and some people don't. You could have five people at a very evangelical church service, and two go up and accept Christ, and three don't. Why is that? I don't know. God knows. Maybe not then. Maybe later. You just don't know. But what I do know is that whatever the situation is, you can't accuse the Lord of never presenting Christ to those three people who may not accept Christ. You can't stand before God and say, you know what? You never told me. What do you mean I didn't tell you? Here, let me show you something. And it will be shown. Did you or did you not hear about my son? Yeah, but it's not going to work. It's not going to work. You know, I always... I'm blown away by some of the legal terminology within the scriptures, New Testament in particular, and the book of Romans most definitely. And I thought, man, this Paul could have been a lawyer. I'm sure that those of you who have a legal background of any sort can kind of pick up on some of the arguments. I mean, really legal arguments. It's pretty powerful stuff to me. But I think about the fact that in general, Jesus is called our counselor, right? He's also someone who's going to intercede for us. But most importantly, he's our attorney. So when we stand before the Lord, do we have to make a case for why we belong in heaven? Who's going to do that for us? Jesus. Jesus is our great counselor. He's our advocate. He's the one that stands right there and says, Father, I got this one. Let me share to you. He loves me. She loves me. They believe in me. What a great feeling. How would you feel going into a court case with no attorney? Heck, I went one time to fight a ticket, and I was trembling. And so imagine standing before the God of all creation on your own and defending yourself. I mean, one piece of evidence, it's over. Why? Because one sin keeps you out of heaven. Maybe the Lord can replay your life, and you did it. You lived a sin-free life. Congratulations. But who could say they've lived a sin-free life? Have you ever lied? I like that one. You ever lied? Oh, don't lie. You're out. Just that one lie, you're out. So Jesus is the one that makes the defense for us. And that should be our comfort, all of us, that, you know what, I don't have to say a word because Jesus is going to do it for me. He's my advocate. And he's going to say, Father, I got that one covered. Nope, that sin, covered. I took it on my shoulders when I went to the cross. Nope, I got that one. We don't have to say anything other than thank you. Thank you, Jesus. And so what Paul's trying to do here, he's trying to explain, right? He's trying to get them to open their hearts to what he's ministering to them about. And then thirdly, he's trying to prove, okay? He's going to prove that it was necessary for the Christ, which is a big deal to the Jews, right? The Messiah, he's going to attempt to prove through their own scriptures that Jesus had to suffer, the Christ had to suffer, and rise from the dead. The word prove or allege is probably the most powerful and most compelling of the three. The word itself literally means to put alongside of. Okay, that's what it means, to put alongside of. And he basically talked about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, where he says, Paul, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. That's what we're talking about here. So in other words, what Paul was doing was this. He was taking a text out of Isaiah. And then he says, and he puts alongside it, Micah. Okay? And then he says, you know what? Let me take a couple of Psalms, verses out of the Psalms, and let me put it here, and there you have it. Does this or does this not demonstrate to you all that Jesus is the Messiah? And so he was basically saying, scoreboard. Is he or is he not who the Old Testament scriptures speak of him to be? Because he's basically telling them, I just proved it to you. And for some, they believed. And they said, whoa, you're right. We had no idea. He is the Messiah. Thus why when I talk about our Catholic friends, there are certain scriptures in there. You don't have to do the talking and the bashing. I know that some in the Protestant faith like to bash Catholicism. I think that's disrespectful. I think you can simply just reason, follow this methodology, and show them with their own Bible that truly we're saved by faith through grace, right? Or saved by grace through faith, not by works, lest anyone be able to boast. So ultimately, Paul did this in a verse 4, and some of them were persuaded. So the point is, hey, some people actually believed, which is awesome, and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. So the bottom line is that the ones who ended up believing more within this synagogue, it was more of the Greeks. It was those Greeks who had come to the Jewish belief, the proselytes. They were the ones most persuaded. And of course, the Jews didn't like that because, hey, wait a minute, you're taking them out of our synagogue. Now, sometimes that's what cult leaders kind of do too. I'm not saying that's what the Jews were, but in general, you know, you kind of want to put your arms around this one person or these people, and you don't want them to hear anything else, lest they, you know, be enlightened or they might change their mind. And that's why the Jews were upset. In their minds, they're thinking, wait a minute, we're the ones that brought these Gentiles to a saving knowledge of Jehovah, the God of the Old Testament. We're the ones that enlightened them and brought them out of their pagan belief system. Who are you two to come in here and share this, you know, fanciful story about this Messiah, Jesus, and pull them out of our synagogue? So they were jealous. Possessive. That's not a good thing. You know, from my perspective, I really do think that, I guess my argument sometimes with other religious belief systems out there is when they limit. In fact, they'll go as far as killing you if you try and convert somebody into the Christian faith. To me, it's like, what are you afraid of? Is your belief, is your God or gods, plural? Are they really God? If they are, what do you got? You got nothing to worry about. Why can't I share Jesus with them? Why do you have all these rules against proselytizing and all these other things? You can't win someone to Christ, or you're thrown in jail, or what are you afraid of? I think about this in the workplace. Okay, as you know, I oversee a department of sales, and there are a lot of people in the department. And people are always, other companies are always out there looking for great salespeople, great sales leaders, great VPs, or whatever. What am I going to do? Chain them to their desk? You can't leave. I'll sue you. You know, you just, so what do you do? I tell you what I do. Treat them well. Treat them well to the degree you can pay well, but it's up to them. If you have a better opportunity, go for it. So what's my, I guess if you want to call it a strategy, but I mean it's genuine, is this. I'm just going to treat them well. I'm going to love them the way I would love you and treat them respectfully and create an environment where they feel like they're treated fairly. If they mess up, we mess up. How do we fix it? I want to create a culture where they feel, wow, I'm valued. I'm loved. I feel safe. And then if they can do better elsewhere, good luck. But my goal has always been, as an employer, especially with direct reports or whomever, is that I want that to be the most difficult decision they'll ever make in their life. Because if they do leave, I want them to say, you know what? Yeah, I can make an extra 20 grand, but Bob's not there. And that's kind of part of it, right? Who you work for, it's kind of a big deal. So my point is this, is that with the Christian faith, in my mind, it's when you figure out you're forgiven, you're loved, you have a Father in heaven who personally made you, made me, has a plan for you, forgives you, is going to help you in your times of trouble, who one day you're going to be able to spend all eternity with in this heavenly bliss that we can't even really grasp in our mind. If you can do better, you want to go door to door on Saturdays, go for it. You want to wear some special little pants? Wear them. Some special undergarments? Go wear them. You know, you want to put a little idol out in your backyard and put a bunch of bananas and oranges in front of it? Go for it. All I can say, and I don't mean to demean those, but if you think that's better, well, then go ahead. But I can promise you this, according to Hebrews 6, once you've tasted of the goodness of the Lord, there is nothing that is better than knowing you are forgiven and that you're right with God and that the God you believe in, that I believe in, is a personal God, a God. And he loves you. He loves you so much, he sent his only son into the world to die for your sins, to bring you back into relationship with him. If there's something better going on out there, go find it. But I can tell you this, I found where I'm planting my tent. And so that's always important to remember. But yet, as these Gentiles are coming to faith in Christ, the Jews don't like it. It's kind of raining on their parade. Numbers are going down. And they don't appreciate that. So what do? They get this mob. They go down. They get a couple of upstanding citizens, right? A couple of thugs from the marketplace. And they create this uproar. And then they attack the house of Jason. Now, what's interesting about Jason, you'll read it in Romans 16:21. It calls, that scripture calls Jason Paul's kinsman. So many believe that was a relative of Paul. And so that's where they're staying. And so when they could not find Paul and Silas, that's who they were looking for. That's what the whole crowd was. They were trying to say, let's go get those guys. They couldn't find them. Instead, they drag out Jason because that's where they were staying. So the missionary team was staying at Jason's house. And some of those brothers, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men have turned the world upside down and have come here also. So they take Jason, some other Christians, and they bring him in. But what a beautiful testimony, huh? They're turning the world upside down. For some of you, when you came to faith in Christ, I'm sure you turned your families upside down. For me, everybody was Catholic in my family. So that kind of turned things upside down a little bit. You know, now where are you going to get married? You know, that kind of throws a major monkey wrench, right, in tradition. So they were turning the world upside down, verse 7, and Jason has received them, in other words, saying, hey, this Jason guy, he's the one that took him into his house, and they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus, right? Another or one of a different kind is what that word means in the Greek. So what they're really appealing to is the fact that, listen, they are believing in a religious system, and we talked about this before, that is not approved by Rome. They're actually, it's almost like an insurrection against Caesar. And keep in mind, for Thessalonica, they don't want any problems with Rome. They got it good, right? Self-governing, they got their own monetary system, and on top of all that, there are no Roman soldiers. So the last thing they need is for anybody to create an uproar. So they're genuinely arguing at the fact that Jason and these troublemakers, they're causing problems, and they're professing a different king. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So basically, it winds up with this. Jason has to put up a bond. A bond of surety, basically saying this, is that Paul and Silas would leave the city. And if they didn't leave, it was up to Jason, if you don't get these guests of yours, these house guests, out of the city, that money, we're keeping it. And that was the whole point. You got to get them out of here. And as we are going to read next week, they do leave, and they go to Berea, another very important city. We read about the Bereans. There's three real important cities that'll be visited in this chapter. But nonetheless, I always find that to be fascinating, because you just kind of see how with Paul, there was a method, okay? There was thought as to where he was going and why he was going there, and he had a plan. Now, of course, many of the plans in a man's heart, it's the Lord's purpose that prevails, but he had a plan in terms of how he was going to reach all these cities. And as we see now, we'll get deeper and deeper into the area of Greece, modern-day Greece, and the impact that they're having. But all that to say this is that, and maybe next week we'll open up with 1 Thessalonians. We're running short on time here. But when Paul writes that letter, you read chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, and you see almost quickly a recap of everything that went down, whatever amount of time he was here, you see the impact that his ministry and Silas had while there, and what the Thessalonian church did with that. Because ultimately, it became a thriving Christian church. And we have Brother Paul and Silas to thank for the courage to go into that location. So with that, why don't we go ahead and Vince, Donnie, Rich, Mike, we're going to get into communion. And again, for those of you who are believers, Christians, this is probably one of the most holy of all our ordinances, and that's remembering the Lord's Supper. We do this because Jesus asked us to do this in remembrance of him. And it's that opportunity we have monthly. Thank you, brother. Thanks, bro. It's that opportunity we have monthly to really examine ourselves, to remember the price that Christ paid for us, his broken body, the blood he shed, but also too, it's an opportunity for us to examine ourselves, examine our own hearts, and where are we at in our walk with the Lord, in our Christian journey. If there's an area of our life that we've not addressed, then it's that opportunity we have to really come before the Lord and confess all known sin, hit that reset button. It's always a beautiful opportunity we have monthly to pray. And although we'll never be sinless, it's our endeavor to sin less. And my prayer for you is that this is a better communion Sunday for you, that progress has been made from last month to this month. And, you know, maybe that's one way we can look at it. Can we start to chart out? Are we growing? Are we becoming more like Christ each and every month, each and every day, each and every week? And so, with that, why don't we silently pray before the Lord and share from your hearts whatever it is you got to share with him. Let's pray.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus.